Lord, this morning, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that you would help us to hear your heart, to walk through the pages of scripture, to allow your spirit to work and to minister to each of us as only he can. I pray, Father, that we would rejoice, Lord, that you have given us your word, the revelation of who you are and what your heart is. And so, Lord, this morning, as we turn together, Lord, in the scriptures, might you speak to us, Lord, and might your Holy Spirit be our teacher. And we ask, Lord, in the strong name of Jesus, amen. Well, grab your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 10. Some years ago, there was a TV series called Mission Impossible. Some of you older folk might remember that. And the younger ones will remember the movie series that came out, Mission Impossible, with Tom Cruise and various people. But as I was thinking about that, they always had this mission that was seemingly impossible, and yet they managed to pull it off and get it done and save the world. Today, as we pick up our study, we are in the midst of a mission that God has sent a man on. His name is Jehu. Jehu, you might remember, was called to be king of Israel, the northern kingdom, by Elijah. Elijah had been dispatched by the Lord and was given instruction to anoint Jehu as king, and that Jehu was then given a charge to destroy the house of Ahab. For Ahab and Jezebel, you remember, were the most wicked couple of the northern kingdom. Jezebel was the one who introduced Baal worship to them. And then later on, their daughter took that same worship down to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Jehu has been taking care of business, and he has killed two kings already, and now he is turning his attention to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, because that's where the remainder of Ahab's sons and grandsons are. There, as we'll see in the first verse, 70 of them. And so we read, Ahab had 70 sons, and that could be rendered sons and grandsons, in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, now as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also, and armor, look even out the best and the meetest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? So Jehu was practicing the art of intimidation. They already know what victories he's had and how many people he's killed, and so they're fearful. And so they are going to respond, and he that was over the house and he that was over the city, verse 5, and the elders also, and the bringers up of the children sent to Jehu, saying, we are thy servants, and will do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes. Then he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, if you be mine, and if you will hearken unto me, to my voice, take ye the heads of the men of your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time. Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entering in of the gate until morning. And it came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you be righteous. Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all of these? Know now that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolk and his priests, until he left none remaining. So Jehu sends this message to the leaders, the ones that were given charge of protecting all of these offspring of Ahab, those that Ahab would have considered faithful. And yet, under pressure, we see that they turned on the very ones that they were supposed to be protecting. My wife made an interesting comment as we were reading through this text. She said, you know, it really tells us that we have to be so careful about who we place our trust in. We need to be so careful because we begin with placing our trust in the Lord. And as he raises up those that we deem faithful, then we can place our trust in them as well as we're living our lives. But Jehu is practicing the art of intimidation. And he says, choose of Ahab's son to lead you and come and do battle with me. Well, they weren't up for that at all. Even though they were in Samaria, they were behind a wall, enclosed. They had chariots, they had weapons, they had an army. And yet they were not willing to take on the task. But Jehu was practicing what's called the art of doublespeak. Warren Wiersbe points out, he says, you know, taxes are now revenue enhancement. And potholes are pavement deficiencies. People are no longer bald. Careful now. They are only follicularly deprived. Poor people are now fiscal underachievers, and soldiers no longer kill the enemy. They service the target. But you know, as we read that, we realize that today we live in a world of doublespeak. That we hear people say things to us, but what they're saying, we have to be careful to determine, to discern what they mean. Because they'll use words familiar to us, which will maybe strike a chord in our hearts and minds, and yet they're talking about something totally different. When we think about Jesus, for instance, this is a great example. People will talk about Jesus, and when we are talking with them, we will get the impression or the feeling that we are on the same page, but when you look more deeply, you find out they're not talking about the same Jesus at all. You have people coming to your doors with literature or with name tags, and they want to talk to you about Jesus, but it's a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus that we know, that we serve, that we love. It's not the Jesus that's revealed in the scripture. And we need to know and understand that. We live in a world that's very uncertain, and that's why we need to pray for and look at the gift of discernment. We talk about that fairly regularly, but it's so important in these days to remember to be praying for discernment every day. Lord, help me to discern the truth. Help me to know what is true and what is not. Help me to be wise in my decisions. These people choose to follow Jehu, who asked for the heads of Ahab's sons, even though it is a fulfillment of prophecy to cut off all the descendants of Ahab. That was part of God's plan. And yet in the material world, we look at that and we say they should have fought for those that they were entrusted with. In verse 12, it goes on, and he arose and departed and came to Samaria. Speaking of Jehu, and as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, we are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. And he said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, even 42 men. Neither left they any of them. And when he was departed thence, he was lightened on Jonadab, the son of Rehab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said unto him, is thine heart right, as my heart is with my heart? And Jonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he took him, gave him his hand, and he took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, that they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in the Samaria till he destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And when Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. So Jehu is a man, if you might remember earlier in the story, it tells us that Jehu drove his chariot furiously. And he was a man that was an angry man, but he was also a man that was a prideful man. And so here we see that God had given him a task, and that was to wipe out, take care of the house of Ahab. But Jehu went beyond that. Ahaziah had been was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. And you remember perhaps that when Jehu killed Joram, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, that Ahaziah was with him, and that Ahaziah ended up being killed as well by Jehu. So now, all of a sudden, Jehu has turned his attention from the house of Ahab, whose judgment was right before the Lord, and he is now attacking the dynasty of David. He's killing the family, if you will, of David. He's gone beyond God's commission, beyond the mission. And so he's looking for respectability, and he links up with this fellow, Jonadab. Now, Jonadab was from the family of Rechab, and he was from the family which was Moses' father-in-law's family. So he had respect of the Jewish people, and Jehu, being an opportunist, was looking for respectability in the midst of all of this slaughter. He wanted people to look up to him, so he reached out to Jonadab, who the people respected, to see if he could use him as a prop, if you will. So often that happens in people's lives. They will try and gain respectability by pulling in someone into their lives that people look up to and respect, that people know perhaps that as a spiritual person, in order to try and gain the respect of those people. And so he calls this meeting and he says, proclaim this solemn assembly for Baal. And Jehu, verse 21, sent through all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came unto the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth the vestments or garments for all the worshipers of Baal. And he brought them forth the vestments. And Jehu went, and Jonadab, the son of Rechab, unto the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men or 80 men without and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that lets him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them. Let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draft house or a latrine unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. So Baal was the primary god worshipped in the northern kingdom in those days, along with the golden calves, you might remember, there in Dan and Bethel. And Jehu intends to do away with all Baal worship there in the northern kingdom, which was noteworthy, which was admirable. That was what God wanted, if you will, in turning away from idolatry. And so he assures the people deceitfully that he says, hey, I'm going to worship Baal even more than the king did. But he did so to bring all the people together. Jehu's men then go in, wipe them out, destroy the altars, and we go, way to go, Jehu. But the problem is that Jehu stopped short of cleansing all of the idolatry from the northern kingdom. In verse 29, we read, howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Check it out, verse 31. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. So the golden calves were intended by Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, after Israel had split into two kingdoms. His intent was to use the calves as a vehicle to take people into Jehovah's presence, because he didn't want them going back down to Jerusalem to worship for fear that he would lose authority over them. But even if the goal is to worship the God of heaven, using calves to do so still ends up being idolatry, because you're not focused on the God of heaven. You're focused on something else to get you to the God of heaven. We see that in religion today. They focus on things that they hope will get them into the presence of God. You know, we can't improve upon God's design. God laid it out. He mapped it out in his word, and he shows us. We no longer need someone between us and him. When Jesus died, what happened at the end when he died? And he said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And it says something happened at that moment. The veil was rent in two from top to bottom. It opened the way into the Holy of Holies. For the first time, they were able to stand out in the holy place of the temple and look directly into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was positioned. It was a message to us that the veil has been rent, that the way has been made, that we no longer need another person or another method to get us into the presence of God, that we can be in God's presence in a moment. All we need to do is turn our attention to him and begin to talk with him, and he welcomes us as his children. And so we give praise for that. We give all glory and honor. You know, the Lord speaks to Jehu about his faithfulness to destroy Ahab. He's rewarded for his faithfulness in carrying out the mission, but he stops short and ended up bringing judgment on him and his family. In verse 31, we see that Jehu is not single-minded, but we know as we sit here today, or stand, that it's hard, if you will, to rid ourselves of the ways of Egypt, to rid ourselves of the ways of the world. We may be like Jehu in that we will deal with that idol, that major idol in our lives, and get rid of it, but there is another idol perhaps somewhere else in a little side room that we hold on to. No, we want to honor the Lord, and yet we want to hold on to this little area of our lives. Lord, I'll give you everything but this. And we keep it behind us, and maybe else nobody else even knows about it. It's just something between us and the Lord. And the Lord warns us about that. James calls it being double-minded. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we look at that, and we learn from it. His problem was partial obedience. May we not get caught up in that, in partial obedience. When the Lord speaks, may we go for it wholeheartedly, saying, here I am, Lord. Do what you need to do. Take what you need to take and replace it with what you know I need. In verse 32, it goes on, in those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short. You see the judgment that comes because of Jehu's disobedience. And Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead and the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. So the result of his disobedience is that Israel becomes a battleground. That Hazael comes in and carts off those that are east of the Jordan River. You remember when Israel came in to the promised land that there were 2.5 tribes that went to Moses and said, look, we kind of like where we're hanging out. We like where we're living. It's good for cattle. We don't want to go into the promised land. We want to take our inheritance here. That didn't go over very well with Moses. But then they made it clear, but we will go with you into the land to fight the battles. We will send our soldiers with you until the land is conquered, and then we will return to our homes. And it ended up that they were able to do that, but it also, in the long term, ended up that they were the first to go into captivity because they didn't enter in to the land that the Lord had given them. And that can be happening in our lives as well. We need to be single-minded. We need to know that God desires our whole life. Because when we do that, when we're sold out to Him, it results in God's blessing. That spiritual life. You know, entering into the promised land, that picture that we see in the book of Joshua, isn't about salvation. It's about the Christian experience. It's about the Christian life. Coming through the Red Sea was a picture of baptism. In the wilderness, they wandered there for 40 years, but God had more for them. They were His people, but He had more. He said, I want to take you into the promised land. I want to take you into the land of milk and honey. God wants to do the same thing for you and for me today. He wants to take us into that place of milk and honey, but we have to quit compromising. We have to lay aside those things which are a distraction. Jehu was used as an instrument of God. But interestingly, as you read his story, he never, ever called upon God. He was an instrument in God's hands, but he never called out to Him. And that was unfortunate. In verse 34, now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. You know, Jehu passes from the scene, and his son takes the throne. But as we look at the life of Jehu, what was he remembered for? He wasn't like David, who was remembered as a man after God's heart. Jehu was remembered for the people that he killed, rather than the God that he served, because he didn't serve God. He served his own interests. He was an instrument in God's hands. He used God's name only to gain advantage. Not that we've never done that, right? We turn to God when we're in the foxhole, when the attack is going on. And so in the midst of this, Jehu's gone, but now we go kind of a rewind back to after Joram and Ahaziah are killed, because Ahaziah's wife was Athaliah. Athaliah was Ahab's daughter, and she was a wicked, wicked woman. Because we see when Athaliah, verse 1, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal seed. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her, hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. It's interesting, and we're here today at Mother's Day, remembering the blessings that our mothers were in our lives. Athaliah, not so much. She takes out her whole family so that she can be queen, serving her own interests. She kills the remaining heirs to the throne, her own grandchildren. But there was one preserved. But see, that's the way God works. When evil rises up to try and destroy the things of God, God always preserves the remnant. He always does. And that will continue until we step into eternity. And he did it by the hands of a faithful woman, a faithful wife and mother, the wife of the high priest. And she steals him and hides him away. I was thinking, It certainly didn't happen in my house. My house wouldn't be that big. They would certainly know if someone was hidden in one of the rooms there. He was there for 6 years and she didn't know it. So that was a big house. But God always is doing his work. And he provided for a preservation because you see, this son was the last heir in the messianic line. If he had been killed, David's line would have perished at that point. But see, God promised always to have a king on the throne from the line of David. And so he preserved the one. God always preserves what he needs to accomplish his tasks. I like what earlier in the text in chapter 10, Jehu declared, not a word of the Lord will fall. In other words, the idea is what God says he will do. It's going to come to pass. If you've received a promise from God, maybe years ago, maybe as a child, maybe as a young adult, whenever it was, and sometimes it's easy to almost lose sight of that. But remember that God's word never falls short. If God made a promise, he's going to keep that promise because he's God and he's faithful. He's faithful. And we need to hold on to that because Satan will always attack the faithfulness of God and his trustworthiness in our lives. In verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard and brought them to him into the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, saying, this is the thing that you shall do. A third part of you that enter in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch and of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Sur, and a third part at the gate behind the guard. So shall you keep the watch of the house, that it be not broken down. And two parts of you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And you shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand, and he that comes within the ranges, let him be slain, and be ye with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So Jehoiada, the high priest, the husband of the one who protects this king-to-be, amasses the troops, if you will, the guards. Now, think about it. Years have passed. This little one was a year old when Jehoshaphat took him and hid him away. 6 years have passed. That's a long time to wait for God's promise. You know, evil seeming to prevail, Athaliah is on the throne, and the people could be very discouraged. We know about that, don't we? But God is at work. Don't lose hope if time has passed. Hang on to the truth. Jehoiada swears these guards to secrecy. He reveals the son of Ahaziah. Now, keep in mind, he's only 7 years old. It's one that they're going to sit on the throne. But he has a faithful covering in Jehoiada, the high priest, this one who is a descendant of David. And in verse 9, you shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapon. And the captains over the hundreds did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them that should go out on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And to the captains over the hundreds did the priest give King David spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. I love that picture. You know, as you think about David, David was a provider. You go back to the story of David. David provided the land upon which the temple was built. David provided the resources with which the temple was built. David even provided the songs that they sang in the temple. And now here we have, in his absence, his provision for armament to take care of the one who would become king. What will our heritage be? What will we leave behind? Will we leave behind those things which will benefit those who follow after us? Will we be like David in preparation? Will we allow the Lord to use us as his instruments? So important for us to be able to answer that question. And so they bring out the weapons. And the guard, verse 11, stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, round about the king, from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, along by the altar and the temple. And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and they said, God save the king. So this young king has a crown placed upon his head. And what's the next thing he's given? The word, the testimony, the word of God, the law. You see, the law said that every king, when he assumed the throne, was to write a copy of the law that he could keep with him. He was to write it himself, because it was that which impressed upon him the importance of holding on to God's word. Now listen, we have been crowned. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been crowned. You are a king's kid. And it tells us one day we will cast our crowns before the glassy sea. But the bottom line is we are crowned in him, and he has given us his word, and he has called us to be faithful. He calls us to be faithful. This young king will be faithful as Jehoiada guides him. Now, this one we know as Jehoash begins well with godly counsel and the word. Later on in the next chapter, we're going to find after Jehoiada passes away, it says the princes are going to come to him and he's going to hearken to them and they're going to depart from the Lord. That's the importance of godly counsel. That's the importance of godly friendships. Who we build friends with makes a difference. Who's pouring into our lives makes a difference. It affects how we think. It affects how we act. You know, my parents used to always say, you're going to be known by the company you keep. I hated that. You know, but then when I found myself saying to our daughters, you're going to be known by the company you keep, I thought, oh, brother, are you kidding me? But it's true. You know, Proverbs, the Amplified Bible, chapter 11, verse 14 says, where there is no wise, intelligent guidance, the people fall and go off course like a ship without a helm. But in the abundance of wise and godly counselors, there is victory. Surround yourself. I need to surround myself with those who are lovers of Jesus. Those who will give me good counsel, who will confront me when I go the wrong direction. Not those who will tickle my ears and encourage me to do those things which are not pleasing to the Lord. We have a choice. That's one of the greatest gifts, don't you know, that we've been given? Choice. We have a choice. We can choose to know Jesus or not. We can choose which path to take. We can choose which person to build relationship with. We choose throughout our lives, and it is a gift of God, and I'm so thankful for it, that he's given us a choice. I serve him not because I have to. I serve him because I have chosen to. May that be true of our lives as we move forward. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by the pillar as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. Really, when she cries that, she's crying out her own crime. It's exactly what she did, was committed treason by killing her grandchildren and then assuming the throne. Treason, treason. But Jehoiada, verse 15, the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds and the officers of the host and said unto them, have her forth without the ranges. And him that follows her, kill with the sword. For the priests have said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by which the horses came under the king's house, and there was she slain. No, Proverbs again declares, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. You know, the scripture is very clear. We can live our lives any way we choose, but there's always a price to pay. There's always a price. God is not mocked, the scripture says. For what a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's true. It's always true. It will always be true. It will ring into eternity true. We can sow to the spirit or we can sow to the flesh. At some point, we have to make a choice to do it differently if we're doing it wrongly. We have to choose, as Joshua would say, this day who we're going to serve. And every day it's a choice. We can choose today to serve the Lord. Tomorrow we can choose to serve the world. That's the unstable life, going back and forth and back and forth. So Athaliah is slain. And as we close, Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, between the king also and the people. And all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down. His altars and his images break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, by before the altars, and the priest appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And he took the rulers over hundreds and the captains and the guard and all the people of the land, and they brought down the king from the house of the Lord and came by the way of the gate of the guard to the king's house. And he sat on the throne of the kings. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was in quiet, and they slew Athaliah with the sword beside the king's house. 7 years old was Jehoash when he began to reign. So there's this agreement, there's this covenant between Jehoiada and the people and the king that they are going to serve the God of Israel. It's a covenant of renewal. And to really cap that off, they destroyed the Baal worship that had infiltrated the southern kingdom. They got rid of it as well. But you see, when that happens, what's the result? It says here, after they got rid of the Baal worship, all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was in quiet. If we want to experience joy, if we want to experience peace in our lives, guys, we need to get rid of the idolatry. We need to get rid of those things which you're holding on to of the world. We need to say, no more, Lord. I'm done with that. I'm putting it behind me. I'm moving on. And when we do that, when we put away those things, we're going to experience the joy of the Lord. And that becomes our strength. We're going to enjoy peace because no longer are we at war with the Lord. If we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit of God within us. And we're doing battle with him when we're walking in opposition to the things of God. We grieve, the scripture says, the Holy Spirit. He doesn't want that of us. He wants that intimate relationship. He wants us to experience that joy and that peace. And as we think about that, perhaps it's time for us each to make an evaluation. Ask ourselves the question, what idols are in my life? Maybe it's reading material. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's sex. Maybe you can go down the list. What is the idol in my life that keeps me from serving the Lord wholeheartedly? We have to choose. At some point, we have to drive a stake in the ground and say, Lord, from this point forward, by your grace, I'm going to serve you, not partially, but wholeheartedly. I place it in your hands, Lord. Do what you need to do. Do what you need to do to bring me to that place you want me to be, that I might be the instrument in your hands that you would have me to be in the coming days. As we do that, the Lord will be glorified. We will be changed. Our families will be blessed. The fellowship will be blessed. The body of Christ will be blessed. And the world will then be blessed. It starts with the one. Revival, we pray for revival. You hear people say, we need to pray for revival. You know where revival starts? It starts with me. It starts with the one. And then it spreads. It starts in the church. It doesn't start in the world. It starts in the church. When the world looks into the church and sees something that they need, they're going to respond. But too often, they don't see what they need. All they see is turmoil and problems and bickering and backbiting and all of those things. It just ought not be. Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your bickering. No, by your love one for another. Let's get about loving one another. Some of us are harder to love than others, I confess it. But supernaturally, all things are possible in him. Let's do what we need to do to get it right before him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your challenge in our lives. How we need to be challenged, Lord, we do. We need to be challenged. It is healthy because it causes us to evaluate. Sometimes we find that we are where we need to be with you, Lord. Other times, not so much. I pray, Lord, for each of us in this place this day, Lord, or in the hearing of this teaching, that we would do business with you, Lord, that we would do a true self-evaluation, examining ourselves, Lord, and asking you to show us those things which we need to get rid of. Maybe it's a poster on the wall. Maybe it's the music that we listen to. Whatever it happens to be, Lord, help us to be willing to let those things go because they're distractions, Lord, from what it really means to walk with you. We thank you, Father, that you're a patient and loving God. Your mercies are new every morning and your faithfulness is great, Lord. I pray the Lord would minister to you, that he would encourage your heart, that he would draw you close, and that you would respond to the call of the still small voice as he says, here is the way, walk in it, that you might experience peace and joy and direction, refreshed and renewed relationship with Jesus. And I ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.